Lovely to be with you tonight. And do you want to turn back to Romans 6? I believe you're working your way through Romans, which is wonderful. And we've got chapter 6 tonight. A few months ago, I was around at someone's house. It was a bunch of mates of mine who aren't Christians. We got together to talk about a book, actually. And it was a book we'd all read. And it gave a really rubbish view of Christianity, as it happens. It kept saying Christian. The only reason Christians are into morality and being good and obeying God and that kind of thing was because they wanted to. They had to do that to get to heaven. And if they weren't good enough, they wouldn't get to heaven, and that was the motivation. So I got really wound up reading this book, and I couldn't wait to go and discuss it with my mates and try and put them right on the fact that Christianity is about grace. And so I said, look, this guy doesn't understand Christianity. Let me tell you about it. It's about grace, and it's about God's amazing love and kindness and forgiveness in Jesus and through his death. And Jesus has taken everything we've done wrong and paid for it so God can give us forgiveness as a gift. You haven't got to earn it. It's free. One of them said, really? Oh, that's great. I'll live as I like then and do exactly what I want, and I'll ask God to forgive me. I'll have some of that. Wasn't quite what I was looking for, really. But have you ever heard that from somebody? If God forgives us, well, why bother being good then? It's not just an issue that people who aren't Christians ask. As Christians, you know, we're tempted by sin. Whatever it is, I don't know what sins you struggle with, whether it's, you know, having another pint when we should stop, or the gossiping about a friend, or, you know, whatever it is. And that moment of temptation comes, and you can think, well, I shouldn't do this, but I know God will forgive me, so why not? Don't know whether you find that. Or perhaps another way you ask it, maybe sort of a better way of asking it, if you like, is not so much looking for an excuse to sin, but you find sin hard, you struggle with it, and you sort of say, why shouldn't I sin? What motive is there not to sin? I'm looking for strength. I'm looking for something to energize me, to help me fight sin and not to sin. If we're forgiven by grace, why shouldn't we sin? That's the question that Paul turns to here. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. That is the question Paul's dealing with now. He's taught for 5 chapters very clearly that Jesus' death saves us. We are saved by grace, and it's a gift, and we don't have to do anything to be saved. But it raises the question, naturally, why obey God? And that's what he raises in these 2 halves of the chapter. So he gives 2 answers, verses 1 to 14, and then he asks the question again in verse 15, and then gives another answer. So let's look at verses 1 to 14, and the first answer he gives is simply this: understand that you've died and started a new life. You've got to understand you've died and started a new life. I say understand because Paul does concentrate on understanding, actually. Just look at verse 3. Don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ, etc.? Or verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. Or verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to somebody, etc.? We'll get to what he says in a minute, but just a note to start off with. He's saying, you need to know something. Don't you know this? Don't you understand it? You need to grasp this. You need to understand what a Christian is. You need to understand what has happened to you when you've become a Christian. Because if you understand that, you'll see why sin doesn't fit with you anymore. You'll see why you shouldn't sin. And the first thing he says is, understand you've died and you have started a new life. So, verse 2. Should we sin? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul's saying, if you're a Christian, you have died. oh, you have died to sin. Now, the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean to die to sin? It doesn't mean we have died to the effect and influence of sin. Okay, let me be clear about that. Some Christians have sometimes said that, but it's not true. We know that, don't we? We all struggle with sin, I imagine. I'd like to meet you if you don't. I'd be very interested to meet you. And we must admit that. We must face that. Let's not pretend we don't struggle with sin. It'd be very unhealthy if you as a group started to give the impression sin wasn't a problem. That would be a... It means sinners won't feel very at home with you. Think, oh, I'm too bad to join this group. But of course, the gospel is for sinners, you see. So dying to sin does not mean we're no longer affected by sin. Far from it. It can't mean that, otherwise Paul wouldn't need to write this chapter and tell them not to sin. So what does it mean? What does dying to sin mean? Well, it's clearly happened through Jesus, hasn't it? Verse 3, we were baptized into Jesus Christ, and so we were baptized into his death. Verse 10, we discover Jesus has died to sin. Verse 10, the death he died to sin once for all. So Jesus died to sin. And we know from earlier in Romans what that means. I imagine you've seen it. That it means he took God's punishment on sin. On our sin. Our sin was put onto Jesus and he died taking God's punishment, which is death. He died to sin, for sin. And now Paul is saying, if you trust in Jesus Christ, that affects you. You've died to sin too. Let me put it like this. If you look at the cross, if you look at Jesus dying, well, who dies on the cross? So you look at the cross, who's up there dying? Well, I imagine we want to say, well, Jesus is, and that's right, Jesus dies on the cross. But as we just said, he dies for our sin, doesn't he? Our sin, everything we've done wrong, is transferred to him, and he then takes God's punishment for it. So as you look at the cross, who's dying? Well, Jesus, yes. There's a sense in which we're on the cross. Let me put it personally. There's a sense in which I'm on the cross. Or my sinful self is... My sin is on the cross, isn't it? So my sinful self is on the cross, if you like. Look at verse 6. We know our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. It's as though if you take sinful me, sinful Nigel, that is transferred and put onto Jesus and dies on the cross. So I died on the cross. Or at least my sinful self died in Jesus. I don't take the punishment for it. Jesus does. But do you get the sense of it? The flip side to that is we start a new life. So verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We're kind of tied with Christ, and he dies, we die with him, and then when he rises, we rise, and we are given a new life. We have died, and we have started a new life. Let me try and illustrate this with a story of two Spanish twins, Carlos and Pedro. It's not a true story, by the way. I imagine you've got that impression already. Carlos and Pedro, those well-known Spanish twins. I quite like twin stories. Actually, I'm a twin myself. Did I say this last time I was here? I think I might have done, actually. Yes, I did, didn't I? Why do I always say that when I come to Nottingham? I never say anywhere else. I think last time I was here, a couple of years ago, I think I said, I'm a twin, you ought to get my brother up here, it'll be a laugh. It would be, you'd have a hoot, you know, because you'd all sit there going, weird. Weird, it's just like his brother. Ooh, see the way he did that thing? Apparently our mannerisms are very similar, but we don't know what our mannerisms are, so we don't appreciate it. Anyway, back to the story about the Spanish twins. Okay, Carlos and Pedro, the Spanish twins are identical in looks, but not in character. Pedro's a good bloke, nice chap, everyone likes him, honest, trustworthy, etc. Carlos's brother got in with a bad crowd. He's a nasty piece of work, really. Always out drinking, wasting money, stealing. One night, Pedro's up in their little house on the hill on the edge of the village, when the door bursts open and Carlos comes in. And his hair's a mess, he's got blood on him, his tunic's torn, and he sort of is out of breath, and he says that there was a fight, and I was gambling, I got into a fight, there was a knife, and he's killed a man. And he says, they're coming for me, and the lights are coming up the hill, the villagers are coming after him. And so Pedro says, quick, take off your tunic, and he gives him his tunic, and he sends him out the back door to hide, and he ruffles up his hair, Pedro, and he smears the blood on his hands, and at that moment the villagers rush in and say, there he is, and they take him away. And the next day he's tried, and the next day he's hung. Days later, Carlos is still up the hill. What's happened? He's thinking. In the end, he's overcome with guilt, and he goes into the town. He goes to the mayor, and he confesses everything. Well, the mayor thinks about it, and finally, after sort of pondering and wondering, says, well, your crime has been paid for. The law has been satisfied. You are free to go. And Carlos goes out on the street, and the people on the street nod to him and say, hello, morning, shame about your brother, yeah, nice to see you. And they treat him like Pedro. Now, you could say that Carlos died, couldn't you? Well, his old life died in his brother, and he was given a kind of a new start, isn't he? A new life, really. He starts a new life almost as his brother. And that is what's happened to us in Jesus. Our old life, our sinful life, is transferred to him and dies. It dies as Jesus dies on the cross. And we are given a new life. We start again. And because we have died and started a new life, well, that affects how we live. Look at verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. I mean, after that stuff with Pedro, how's Carlos going to live now? He's walking along the road. The old crowd at the pub say, come on in. What do you think he's going to do? His brother has died for him. In fact, there's a sense in which he died in his brother, and he has a new life. Surely he'll say, no, I've turned my back on that life. Start my life, I've changed. What my brother has done for me has changed me. I have died and started again. And that's what Paul says we should do as Christians. He says, verse 11, count yourselves as dead to sin. That means kind of think of yourselves, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Realize you are new. And so live it out. Now live for God. So we're tempted to sin. Have a drink too far. Porn on the internet. Bitterness at someone who has hurt us. Resentment. I don't know what it is for you. But as the temptation to sin comes to you, we say to ourselves, hold on, who am I? What's happened in my life? I have died. I've died to that old life in Jesus Christ. I've died. And I've got a new life now. And I'm going to live that new life now. We should say that when you get up in the morning, say it to yourself every morning. I am new. There was an old me that lived in rebellion against God. And the day I became a Christian, there was a funeral. and I started a new life, and now I'm going to live that new life. I'm going to live for Jesus. Understand, he says, you have died and you have started a new life. So sin doesn't fit with you anymore. But he doesn't leave it there. In verse 15 to the end, he gives a second reason. Similar, but slightly different reason why sin doesn't fit. And I've said this time, I summed it up simply as this. Understand, you've got a new master. Verse 15 to 23. Understand, you've got a new master. He asked that same question, verse 15, as we've seen. Shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but grace. By no means. Why not? Verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey them as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to the death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of the teaching to which you were entrusted, the gospel, and you have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. Now, the imagery of slavery is... it's very graphic, isn't it?
A slave belongs to their master. They're not free, the master is in charge of them.
And verse 17, we used to be slaves to sin.
Sin was in charge. I don't know if you normally think like that. Sin, we usually think of something we do wrong, but here sin is sort of personified as a master. It's in charge of us. Maybe it helps us to think of sin as a sort of anti-God force, and it rules us, and we are mastered by it, so we live against God, we live anti-God lives, we live rejecting him.
That's what we were like. In fact, that is what everyone who isn't a Christian is like. They are slaves to sin.
It doesn't look like that, of course. I don't know, you look at your friends who aren't Christians around the lecture theatre or in the bar or whatever, in your house. They didn't. I didn't think they looked like slaves, do they? They haven't got a ball and chain on, you know, it's not sort of clunk, clunk as they sort of walk along. They look free, they'd say they're free. I mean, if you're someone here tonight who isn't a Christian, I imagine you'd say, I'm free, I do what I want. But the truth about Jesus himself is very clear about this, and Paul's very clear. Left to ourselves, we are actually slaves to rejecting God. We're trapped in that,
in rejecting God. And it's a terrible slavery to be in. It's a terrible slavery. Verse 21, what benefit did you reap at that time, at the time you were slaves to sin? What benefit did it bring you? What did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? This slavery leads to shame. It leads you to do things that are shameful. Oscar Wilde, at the end of his life, wrote this, after a life of sort of debauchery and pleasure. He wrote, I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes a character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has some day to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace. Now, he's talking there particularly about sexual sin, but it's true of any sin. Now, of course, many non-Christians don't see the shame of sin. We're hardened to it. But they should. And as Christians, when you become a Christian, you often look back and say, yes, I am ashamed, actually. Your conscience becomes more sensitive. And now you are ashamed. It's a sign you've changed, actually. We must remember we're forgiven. It's funny how often when someone becomes a Christian, a classic reaction after a while is to suddenly say, but I'm so horrible. I can't be a Christian, because suddenly they've become more sensitive and now they see all the things they do wrong. Actually, that's a sign God has been working in them and they've been changed. But sin is a horrible master. It leads to shame. And even worse, it leads to separation from God. Verse 21. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Or verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And not just physical death, but spiritual death, separate, eternal death, what the Bible calls the second death. Being separated from God, being separated from anything good, being separated from him in hell forever. That is what this slave master pays. That's his wage. Shame in this life and separation from God in the next. He's a terrible master. Now, I say that partly because we don't see sin like that often, as a terrible master. The trouble for us is that sin's often very attractive, isn't it? Very attractive. The temptation comes to us, sin says kind of do this or do that, and the sense is do this and do that and you'll be happy. Do this and you'll be satisfied. Do this and life will be good. But as sin says that, it is lying. It is lying through its teeth. It's trying to deceive us. The truth is, it's a terrible master. A book you haven't got on the bookstall is a book I've got at home. I should have only read half of, but it's written by a Puritan writer years ago called Thomas Brooks, and its title is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. They didn't call books like that anymore, do they? It's a bit of a sort of bit of a book of its time. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And in it, the whole book is all about how Satan has various devices to tempt you and the remedies he offers against it, things to fight back with against these various devices. And the first device is this. He says Satan's first device is, his phrase goes, to present the bait and hide the hook. Like if you're fishing, you know, you present a tasty bit of bait, but hidden in there is a hook. And he says, he goes on like this. By this device he took Adam and Eve. The serpent said to Adam and Eve, you will die. You will not die. You will become like God. Here is the bait, he says, the pleasure, the profit that's been offered by Satan. It looks so tempting. But oh, he hides the hook. The shame. The wrath. The loss that would certainly follow. When we are tempted and sin looks very attractive, we must say, this is a deception here. I'm just being presented the kind of, it's like a bait. And there's a hook inside there that will give me shame and separation from God if I stick with it. It's a cruel master. It's a horrible master. It's a lying master. However, the big point here is not simply that sin is a terrible master, but that Christians have got a new master. That's the main point, verse 18. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Becoming a Christian means being liberated. It means being set free from slavery. Slaves have to be set free by somebody. Simon down here, you know, imagine he was someone's slave. I was going to develop that, but I'm not going to now. I'm quite sure where it's going to end up. I've got a habit of just beginning to speak. You probably noticed already, I've got a habit of just speaking without really thinking sometimes. Gets me into a lot of trouble. Let's say someone's slave. The point is, he is owned by that slave master. And he can't just sort of go, oh, I've had enough now, I'm going to leave. He needs to be liberated. See, I could come along and I could say, I'll buy Simon for 50p, you know, 40, I mean, whatever, you know. And if I pay the master the right price, I buy Simon. He becomes my slave. And that's what Jesus' death does for us. He pays a price to liberate us. Don't push it too far. It's only an image, and people in the past have sort of said, oh, who does God pay the price to? Does he pay the devil? But the Bible never talks like that, so don't press the imagery, but you get the idea. He pays a price that buys us out of slavery. But the point is, what that means is, we are now slaves of God. See, if I pay my 50p, Simon isn't free. He's mine. And that's the deal here. It's not we are set free from sin. That is true. But we are set free from sin, verse 18, but we become slaves to righteousness, or slaves to God. He owns us now. And that means we should live serving him. Think of David Beckham for a moment, if you don't mind. Dangerous using football illustration. Some people go, always football, you know. Just in case you don't know, David Beckham used to play for Manchester United and then he was bought by Madrid. All happy with that? No, we're not happy. We want him back. Okay, anyway. He used to play for Manchester United for years and years. Alex Ferguson, you know, was his boss and all the rest of it. He's playing for Madrid. Imagine they meet in the European Cup. Okay? He's playing for Madrid now. He's running down the wing with the ball. And then he hears Ferguson's voice shouting instructions. And for a minute, he almost stops because the voice is so familiar. He spent years obeying that voice. And he kind of pauses. And then he says to himself, hold on a second. You're not my boss anymore. I play for Madrid now. And so he goes on and misses a penalty or something. scores a fabulous goal, that's what I meant to say. See, that's what's happened to us. We used to be owned by sin. God has bought us. We belong to him now. So you come to the moment of temptation. Sin says, what does sin say? I mean, you're going out with somebody. It says, go too far physically. Go on. Be greedy. Go on. Keep your money to yourself. Be lazy with your time. Sin says, go on. And at that moment, we should say to ourselves, well, instinctively, we probably start to obey it. We're very used to it. We spent years obeying it. Comes very naturally to us. But we should say to ourselves, hold on a second, you're not my master. I'm not owned by you anymore. I'm owned by somebody else. I've been bought. I've got a new master now. I'm owned by God. And I will serve him. I wonder if we see ourselves like that, slaves to God, belonging to him. Goes against our culture. Our culture today likes to think of ourselves as free and independent, and the magazines and the chat shows are all sort of, you know, you do what you want and kind of go girl, you know, you've got the right, and be yourself, and you know, be the person you want to be. And but it's not true. That is not true. It's not true for the non-Christian. They're slaves to sin. And it's not true for Christians. They're slaves to God. So we are not free to live as we want. Yes, it's all about grace. Yes, we are forgiven. Yes, Jesus died for our sin. But all of that means now we belong to God. And so again, get up in the morning and say to yourself, I'm yours, God. You've bought me with an enormous price. I belong to you. Now today I'll live for you.
I just want to give one last thought, because I'm aware that saying that, sometimes saying, well, we should live for God, God should control us, sometimes I think we can respond to that and say, well, if I have to. But the idea doesn't grab us particularly, and you sort of think, yeah, and that's going to be a bit dull. Paul disagrees with that. Look at verse 22. He says, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. He contrasts these two masters. You didn't used to get any benefit apart from shame and separation from God, and now you get a benefit of holiness and eternal life. And holiness, I mean, I know you say the word holiness and people sort of start to yawn a bit because holiness sort of sounds all weird and religious, but holiness is living as God wants us to live, which is living as we were made to live, isn't it? God does not stand there as our master and sort of say, right, now I'm going to give you a hard time. Now I'm going to tell you some things that are really going to wind you up.
He stands there as our master, who in his love has bought us, and lovingly says, now live like this, because this is the best way to live. This is how you were made to live. This is what real life is about. Again, we struggle to believe that. This is sort of the flip side of the tempting, that sin seems so tempting. Sin seems like the best way to live sometimes. You know, go out with a non-Christian, spoil yourself with your pleasures. It all looks so attractive, and we kind of think, oh, that would satisfy me. That's what's best for me. But it's a lie. And God's way, he wants what's best for us. He leads us in holiness, which is how we were meant to live. And most of all, it leads to eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Life with him, a relationship with him now and one day face to face in a perfect world where he'll give us every good thing and we'll live life as it's really meant to be lived, fully and completely and wonderfully. Now listen, just as I finish, let me be clear. We will carry on sinning as Christians, and I'm aware that as you talk about the Christian life, living for God as we have been, it can make you, I don't know how you're feeling, you can sit there, I certainly stand here, and think, you know, it just reminds you of the things you do wrong, doesn't it? And you think, you know, that I can feel a bit rubbish about this. Remember chapters 1 to 5. Christianity is about grace, is about forgiveness. And if you have felt ashamed of things tonight, acknowledge it and confess it and know you're forgiven. Freely, completely. But the point here is, free forgiveness doesn't mean you then live as you want to. Because in receiving that forgiveness, an enormous change has taken place. Understand who you are, he says. Understand you have died and you have started a new life. And understand you have changed masters. You've got a new master now. And so, live. Live for Jesus Christ and live for God. Well, I'm going to finish there. We're going to turn to pray, and I've been told we're going to pray together, out loud. And it'd be great to pray in light of these things. Pray, thanking God what He's done for us, His wonderful salvation, and praying that we would live in the light of it and understand who we are. So let's do that. I imagine you're used to doing this. I'm going to start off with a prayer, and then it's over to all of us to carry on leading us in prayer. And I think Matt will draw us to a close. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for such a wonderful salvation in Jesus Christ, that you not only bring us forgiveness and grace and mercy and rescue, but you don't leave us as we are. You change us, you make us new, you bring us to know you. We do pray you'd help us grasp that, help us understand the depth of what you've done for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.